Is it on now? There it is. Great. So we had some exciting things. We have some exciting things happening all this weekend. We had our first wedding in the church building, the new building, yesterday. Our friends Amanda and Justin celebrated their wedding, and so next time you see them in church, be sure to congratulate them. We also are getting geared up for our confirmation class. They have a dinner tonight to celebrate their time together, and they'll be having their ceremony in a couple weeks here as well. So we, as Pastor John kind of alluded to, are talking about a topic that we probably don't touch on enough in church. And I'll tell you, in the short time I've been in ministry, that people have a real difficult time discussing transparency, how we go about being more authentic with one another, how we share things in an open way with the expectation that somebody will support us and help us along the way. And part of it's because these, you know, topics generally make us feel uncomfortable. They carry certain stigma about them. They would make the church lady go, well, isn't that special? But the important thing to realize is that we have all lived behind a mask of some sort or another, whether it's been in a previous instance or we are currently walking with a mask of sorts. So before we dive into the mask of lust, I want to present two potential challenges to getting towards a place of authenticity. And the first one is this: it's in admitting where we have strayed from God's hope for our lives. When we struggle, it is very challenging to sometimes name how God is at work when we are at our lowest. Would you agree? It's difficult to fathom how God is present when we are in the midst of something that is just consuming. The second is this: it's all too easy to manipulate our human faculties. And what I mean by that is this: when God created us, there were certain kinks that came with the package deal. You know, there are sayings about us that if we take them too far, if we get them to a place that they're out of hand, they can have devastating consequences. You know, we are relationally driven people, but sometimes we can easily reach for something that's well beyond what God had planned. And we've heard that in the creation story. From the very beginning, humans were always after that extra something. And then what happens is we see the consequences that can not only be social or emotional or physical, but also spiritual. Spiritual consequences as well. And so today, we are thinking through what it means to talk about the masquerade of lust. Last week, Pastor John talked about the mask of greed. So this week, we are tackling the topic of lust, or what Pastor John might call the shimmy sham. And so, the things we have to consider when it comes to lust are: there are bad ways of approaching this topic, and I'm going to lay those out for you. One poor way of approaching the topic of lust is to gather every single scriptural verse that contains any slight reference to lust or relationships, sexuality, you name it, and then to try and decipher what exactly God is trying to say about the topic. That would take forever. And it's a poor way of approaching scripture because it doesn't consider reason, it doesn't consider life experience, and to be honest, there's a lot of back and forth on this topic in scripture, especially in Paul. Paul has a lot to say about this topic. The other problem we run into is because it's such a divisive topic, it seems that in certain places, including certain churches, it's hard to have any sort of civil conversation around lust, because we don't want to talk about it. Well, guess what? We're going to talk about it today. And you get me to talk about it. So, two things in unpacking lust. The first is this: it affects not only our relationship with one another, but it reflects our relationship with God. So it's a twofold understanding. When we enter relationships with each other, whether they are friendships or romantic relationships, the idea is that however we live out that relationship, it should reflect our relationship with the God who loves us first. So it's a twofold deal. Our love and our relationships with each other should reflect the relationship God has with us. And the second is that the masquerade of lust involves seeing the world from the standpoint of untamed human desire. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think about it, desire is a very complicated thing, but desire is not always a bad thing either. A woman named Kara Lofton, who is an online journalist for a religious magazine, says this. She says, when we do talk about lust, it is mostly in the context of uncomfortable sermons, which it won't be uncomfortable today, don't worry, or youth group sessions that talk about dressing modestly, not looking at pornography, and not gazing at one another with desire. We also often think of lust as a sin that plagues only men, particularly young men with raging hormones, and that it is something they need to break free from. Now, what I love about her quote is that it acknowledges this tension that we always find ourselves in. We are the type of people who tend to avoid something altogether rather than to name it for what it is. And so we often shy away from revealing things that we probably wouldn't want others to know about us. But what would it look like if we actually named those things? What if we named them? But it's important to recognize that, you know, part of being creatures driven by relationships is that we have feelings. We have experiences, we have urges, we have longings. That's part of being human. But it's in the how where things get twisted. Because you remember, even in the beginning, desire can be a good thing. Desire's not always a bad thing. It can be a good thing. And we know that God, when God created us to be in relationship, but also knew that sexuality and procreation were a part of that understanding. You'll remember in Genesis, God blessed humankind and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. But it's the how we desire where things got messy. How humans over time continued to twist what they thought were God's desires, but were truly their own desires. Something that was supposed to be a gift comes up time and time again, even in the scriptures, as something that humans are constantly trying to figure out and trying to figure out the healthiest way of desiring. But whereas God's desire was for relationships to reflect the creative bliss of new life, a misguided approach to relationships and sexuality is rooted in a longing for power, security, and a visible hierarchy of gender. You'll recall that in the Old Testament times and even into the New Testament, there were very much views about relationships that were driven by patriarchy and the man being the head of the household and the man being in power and then women second. And so part of lust derives from this idea of being after power. And the sad reality, friends, is that, you know, lust today has become much more about, you know, a passing thought of lust or a casual glance at somebody with lust. And so what factors support lustful choices? Well, the first is this. Most conversations around lust typically don't travel far beyond who? The individual. A lot of the things we think about when it comes to lust stay internalized because we're afraid to share them because of the shame that might come about if we do. We don't confide because we feel disappointed in the things that we do. But I'll tell you, we can all admit that to talk to a counselor, to talk to a pastor or a teacher or a good friend about these things, whether it's your struggles with dating or whether it's you have temptations to look at pornography, those are hard things to talk about. But I'll share with you, when people have shared those experiences with me, they have come understanding that faith is where they can turn their life around and that faith has a means of reforming their ways and of drawing them back towards God when they have strayed. The second factor is that lust leads to and derives from a mispurposing of bodies. Lust comes from a phrase that loosely means to put out of place, to dislocate, to remove from its original intent. And if you think about it, when we lust after something or someone, we are always seeing that individual or that thing in a way that it's not supposed to be, in a way that God didn't intend it to be seen or didn't intend to be viewed. And I think a perfect example of this is related to how we greet people, and even in church. I share with you a story. Growing up in a very intimate Methodist church, you know, we always had passing of the peace, always. With this size room, it would be almost impossible. But, you know, everybody would get up out of their seats. You'd wander back there. You'd wander over here. And it was almost the implicit DNA of our church to greet somebody with a hug rather than shaking their hand. But over time, it's amazing to me how sensitized even the church is to this simple exchange, because for some, the idea of a new person receiving a hug might be uncomfortable if they're a first-time guest or they're not accustomed to the particular place they're in. And so there's always this tension of, you know, do I shake their hand? Do I give them a hug? And touch has become a divisive thing in some ways because of how we interpret certain actions that for us seem very normal, seem very custom. And so it's sad that even if we have good intentions behind reaching out to give a hug, it's sad that for some that is an offensive or uncomfortable thing. And the third is technology and media. We can lump those two together. They certainly have not helped eradicate some of the temptations people have towards these kinds of things. In fact, they've almost increased the accessibility we have to somebody's personhood and somebody's vulnerability. And part of that is, you know, with this fast-paced world we live in, people are a touch away from things that they probably would look at and then regret afterwards. And even in stores, in convenience stores, in bookstores, you know, there are aisles dedicated to the ways we misperceive human beauty, the human body, and its purpose. And the internet has certainly not helped with that either. It's just a touch of a button away. And, you know, with the many people that have smartphones these days, it is almost too accessible to access something so precious in the eyes of God. Almost too precious. Because when we come away from those images, we have a distorted picture of a child of God. We have a picture that tells us, I want to be like this, or I need to satisfy my hopeless desires, or I need to fill this void in my life that doesn't seem right. The mask of lust blinds us to that. But where does lust conflict with faith? What is faith's role in this matter? Why does faith even have a place if this is such a thing attached to our bodies or our emotions? Where does faith come in? Well, the first is lust, from a faith perspective, removes any ounce of genuineness one should find in holy relationships. Holy relationships are genuine. They're meaningful. They have substance. A relationship driven by lust is very superficial. It's very surface level. And it's not holy because God's not in it. God's not a part of it. The second is that the major danger in wearing the mask of lust all lies in this word, perception. Now, why perception? Perception is where it often begins, because perception not only deals with how we see one another or how we envision one another, but it's how we interpret things that we see. This person is staring at me this way. I think they're lusting after me. Or this person is, you know, looking at me and it makes me feel uncomfortable. Or maybe this person just, you know, is looking at something else and I'm not understanding how their body language is operating. You know, Jesus in Matthew's gospel talks about adultery quite a bit. And he says this. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at someone with lust has already committed adultery with them in their heart. Now, those are pretty challenging words to feel. You know, most of us in this room, I guarantee, have had at some point or another a lustful thought, if we're being quite honest. And maybe you grew up having, you know, celebrity crushes that you loved, and you had your top five, or, you know, if you had certain magazines that, you know, like Sports Illustrated, stuff like that, that we can easily say, oh, that's innocent, you know. That's just innocent stuff. But I appreciate the way Jesus always nuances something. He doesn't let very, you know, simple statements like don't commit adultery have the last word. Because what I appreciate he does is he says, it's not just in the act, it's in the very thought of it. The moment of awareness, the sheer thought that I could see somebody in a way that's meeting some need that I have, or some desire or want that I have, and that can make me feel like I have the advantage. And so if you take away anything from today, it's this idea, and that is this. It's that genuine love is ordered desire, and lust is disordered desire. It's just the opposite. Remember, I said desire can be good. It's just how we desire that matters. How we desire is important. A phrase that I've been thinking a lot about related to this topic, and you're free to write it down, I don't think it's in your notes, but is that lust is kind of like the scratched lens through which we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a lens that is scratched, it's marred, it's broken. And I've been thinking about that quite a bit. Now, we all have stories in our lives that we probably would choose to omit if we were proposed with the idea that we'd be a published autobiography or biography. You know, we have times in our lives where we've messed up big time, or we've done things that we regret that we would prefer people didn't know about. Unfortunately, the characters in Scripture didn't have it that easy because they weren't informing the writers of Scripture about what to include and what not to include. So sometimes we get stories about people who, for the most part, seem to have a pretty great life, but then they get these stories that you're almost like, oh, I did not know they were, you know, engaging in those kinds of things. And so when it comes to the flaws we have to think through, you know, what can we learn from these experiences where we have messed up or where we have sinned or where we have erred? And thinking about King David, our good friend King David, he defeated a giant when he was a kid. You know, he was a great king for the most part. He wrote many of the Psalms, like Psalm 23, Pastor John was talking about. But then there's another story. Hear this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Certainly an awkward predicament to find yourselves in, but even in our scriptures, we have these moments where we've messed up. Something has gone completely off the rocker. And we can speculate all we want, you know, how David's feeling, how Bathsheba's feeling. Maybe David is, on the one hand, you know, satisfied. He's going to have an heir. He's proud of himself. But there could be another side where David is disgusted with himself for doing that or ashamed. And Bathsheba in this moment is probably feeling especially violated and vulnerable. To think that somebody of David's stature could disrupt what is supposed to be in the Jewish tradition a holy moment between a person and God, and he's entered that space. Not only has he lusted after a woman who he very much knows is married to the chief of his army, but then he's lusting after somebody who's in a holy time and place. And then later on, he blames this child's birth on Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and then has the man killed. Now, I don't want us to think of this as, you know, like a Days of Our Lives kind of plot line, but this is a serious moment of confrontation. It's a moment where we realize just how flawed and broken we are. And to think that somebody like David could remain unconvinced for the longest time that what he did was out of order, was wrong, it's mind-boggling. I don't know if it's mind-boggling to you. The mask of lust, you see, always sees things as commodity rather than gift. And why is that? To see things as commodity means we're always after it because we want to consume it. We want to have ownership of it. If we attain it, it'll help give us status. It'll contribute to our power or our caliber of leadership. It's always about, I want, I desire this. Whereas a gift is undeserved. It's about embracing what's offered and what's extended. And it's what God desires. David saw Bathsheba as one more thing that could contribute to his prestige. And then the prophet Nathan decides to show up and talks some sense. This is what happens. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." But then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." To think that we can be so blind to our shortcomings. The fact that it took David this long to realize his error. And the fact that he didn't even get right away that this story, Nathan told him, was about him. Nathan shows us just how broken we can be and how unconvinced we can be when we do something that we can treat as, you know, yeah, it happened, so what? But that's not the case. And this parable reveals something interesting about the masquerade of lust. It reveals that the peculiarity of the mask of lust is it can easily tell us or convince us that we are in the right. And any sin, for that matter, functions like an illusion that tells us that harm is, you know, a short-term, temporary thing, when in fact, you know, the people on the other side of your choices can be just as impacted as you are. We shy away from talking about the things we are ashamed of, the things that we feel regret about. But I wonder, you know, what is preventing the church from being that beacon of light, being that place where people can share in all of these things, where they can look to each other for support and accountability? What is preventing the church from doing that, for functioning like that? And what happens when we don't address it, when we don't talk about it enough, is we start hearing things that happen on a day-to-day basis. We hear about abuse. We hear about domestic violence. We hear about trafficking. We hear about assault and rape and sexual addiction. The list goes on. The extremes of lust are devastating. And it's amazing that the stains of human choice have a traumatic impact. They can leave permanent scars. And it's not just about the shame we carry when we wear that mask, it's about what that other person is going through. You may recall in January of 2015, there was a young woman at Stanford University who was brutally assaulted by a member of the swim team. And the thing that disturbed me the most, and I don't know about you if you're familiar with the story, was that the man's father saw his son's punishment as irrelevant for what was 20 minutes of action. To think that people can have this view of God's created children, God's precious gift. If you read the woman's testimony, it's public online, and I encourage you to read it on your own time, but I'll share this quote that she writes. She says, "Just like what he did to me doesn't expire. It doesn't just go away after a set number of years. It stays with me. It's part of my identity. It has forever changed the way I carry myself, the way I live the rest of my life." Permanent scars. God did not create us for someone else's 20 minutes of action. That's not the case. But there are times when others have forgotten about that. They've forgotten about that. No one should have to go through life with thinking their body or their image has to be bound up in anyone else's other than God's. If we're always trying to model ourselves after somebody else, we've forgotten that we are living in the image of God. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth when they were going through some tough times around sexuality and relationships, and he poses these thoughts. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Our bodies fall short when we forget that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within each of us. And when we don't see that in one another, we tend to go down the wrong path. But I love this about this image, is that we are bodies precious in the sight of God. But when we manipulate or take advantage of somebody else, it's a misrepresentation of the body to which we all belong, the body of Christ. And why would we want to taint the free and saving grace of Jesus Christ for somebody else? Why would we want to do that? Why? To think that someone else we know very well who was filled with the Holy Spirit, was also subject to the lust of religious leaders. Leaders lusting after power, after status in the society, and lusting after the attention that Jesus had. And you'll remember what happened, what we talked about a few weeks ago. His own body went through a horrific amount of violence. Defiled, humiliated, exposed, naked, cold, spat upon. Our own Savior. But at the same time, even after enduring all these things, he offers new life and suggests that forgiveness is in sight. And so what does the risen Lord do? The risen Christ invites us into a life where sins are redeemed, but We have to take responsibility of that gift. We can't just live into this idea without taking ownership of the gift we've been given. We can't just take it for granted. We have to be responsible with that gift. And friends, the good news is that Jesus didn't just call one, he called 12. And we have to start that healing process by looking to one another in the body of Christ, God's kingdom here on earth. We don't walk that journey towards forgiveness and healing by ourselves. We have to look at the body of believers. Paul writes these words to another church in Thessalonica. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before." God wants us to bear fruit. And as the scripture says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, as Paul describes in this letter. And so what does the church need to do? How does the church need to respond to this? Well, the first is we need to reclaim our definition of holy. You know, holy is about intimacy with God, and it can be a challenging word to describe. But I think we can agree that being in a space that is holy is about being set apart in time and in space and experience. And intimacy with God is not about personal gain, and it's not about exploiting something. And just as that space is holy, our relationships with each other should reflect that as well. The second is this: we need to seek accountability when it is available to us. You know, we ache for the church to be a place of refuge and trust, but sometimes people forget that. Sometimes people forget that this is a safe place to share and to be open. You'll remember in Matthew, Jesus invites all you who are weary and burdened, and he will give them rest. "Take my yoke upon thee and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And let's say that last verse together. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is the church doing that? Does a church like that exist? Are we fulfilling that call to live as Christ, to embrace the wounded, the weary, the burdened? Are we? You know, there are many churches, thankfully not most, but there are many churches who, if you were to confess and tell them that you had a problem with lust or you had an addiction to pornography, they would label you as a problem and they would immediately shut you out. But that is not the church I know. And I hope and I pray that's not the church you know. Jesus invites us not to condemn flaws, the things that people are struggling with. But what he does do is he invites us to walk toward healing with the spiritually depleted. The mask of lust that may stem from our insecurities and selfish desires leaves no room for the desires of God. But what we do know is that God, from the very beginning, desired good. And we have to live into that definition. We do. A care and counseling ministry at a church seeks to meet you wherever it is you are. And I can tell you that Rosemary and I, who lead that ministry here, first and foremost, see you as a child of God. And we are there to support you and walk that journey of healing with you so that you can be renewed, that you can depart from what it is that you've strayed from. The body of Christ is where it begins. And this is a body that's not the site of shaming. It's not a site of shaming, but it's a site of grace. It's a site of grace. And it's a place where we can cast the masks of whatever sins that we are carrying at the foot of a cross, knowing that we don't carry those things by ourselves. Healing begins here, friends. Let us pray. Most gracious and holy God, we confess to you that there are places in our lives where we are struggling, where we let the masks of whatever sins that are in our lives seem to consume us in ways where we're always reaching out and don't feel heard. But may we as a church remember that this body is much bigger than one of us. That we have people who walk alongside us, people who will listen, people who won't judge, but who will embrace and help us return back to you when we have fallen. And so may we come away today feeling that the things that might be stirring in us, that are bothering us or tempting us, that those things we can lay at your feet, that we can confide in the people around us who will listen and see us as children of God. God, we pray. We pray on this journey of removing any mask that gets in our way between us and your endless grace. The things that we may have shared already and the things that still rest in our hearts, we lift those up to you. And it's in Christ's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.